Well, we have spent now 9 months or so discussing the powerful and beautiful Sermon on the Mount. I hope that this study has been beneficial to you. It most certainly has to me, and if I can speak on behalf of Joe and Don and Byron, the four of us teaching this for you has been quite beneficial as well. Oftentimes we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we think, okay, well, let's just kind of move on beyond that. There's more deep and meaty doctrinal things that we need to get to, and so let's focus on that. While focusing on the more complex doctrinal things that come up and, you know, that we spend our thinking on, there is value. And I put it in the immense value. And going back to the Sermon on the Mount, reading it, stopping, thinking about it, praying about it, but more importantly, assessing myself as to where I am in conjunction with and relation to the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that as we move off of this study on to the next, that you will continue thinking, as I shall, and perhaps you already do, about the things that we have talked about. There have been a number of these moments of meditation, and my hope is that, and my promise to you is that I'm going to continue thinking about those things. I'm going to continue using that as well as reading the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, it only takes about 15 to 20 minutes to read the whole of the sermon. But we need to do that because it is more important to us to understand that it's not just a suggestion what the Lord says in this. He is giving us commands. He's giving us things that guide us in how we behave in His kingdom. Later on, as in the Lord's time here on earth, He had interaction with the Apostle Paul and the other apostles as well. But He used the terminology there that, you know, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Such a beautiful concept that we too have keys that help us navigate to and to be given entrance into heaven. And Jesus is presenting those here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we would like to do is to talk with you for a while, probably 2 weeks, as we wrap this study up, as a review of what it means to be in the kingdom according to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to present these things as keys to the kingdom. Obviously, we're only going to hit on a few of these, and we're going to touch on four of them. And these are summary and review kind of things. There's more than just what we're going to talk about here, but hopefully that'll give us a framework to close out this study. As you may remember, and for those that have not been with us, we want to bring to your information where we've been in the study. We have looked at the study over these 9 months and these different lessons that are presented. So you begin with the Beatitudes. And, you know, so many people can just quote the Beatitudes, which is good, because the Beatitudes talk about blessings. Blessings that are beyond anything this world can offer. We need to remember that. We talked about salt and light and influence that we have amongst those who we interact with, family, friends, enemies. We have influence on people. So we're going to, we need to remember things, and there are keys associated with our influence and being salt and light. We spent some time talking about Jesus and the old law, and this was really establishing Jesus fulfilled the old law. He wasn't a rebel against the old law. He fulfilled the old law, and he gave us the new covenant. And oh, what a covenant and what promises there were. So we're going to talk about some review around that. We spent a lot of time then on the expectations of righteousness and virtuous living as we discussed anger without a cause, as we discussed the marriage relationship and the very clear guidance that the Lord gave on marriage. We talked about loving our enemies, which was, by the way, not new to the Jews that were there, because the old law actually talked about loving one's enemies. We talked about doing good deeds. We talked about praying and fasting. And we talked about seeking that which is heavenly treasure. All of those things are structured as righteousness and keys to righteousness, keys to virtuous living. And then we closed out our study just over the past few weeks about making wise choices. Things that we need to bear in mind every single day. Because we make choices that are either wise or they're foolish. And so we need to keep those things in mind. So let's begin talking about the summary or the keys around the blessings of the kingdom. These blessings, as I mentioned a minute ago, they are supreme. They are superb blessings. The world tries to convince us that happiness comes in the form of the things the world has to offer, the pleasures of the world, the pomp and the circumstance of the world. Is that the blessings that Jesus promises here? No, not at all. He's talking about things that go completely counter to what the world deems as satisfaction producing. Does the world produce hope? Well, to a degree, yes, it does. Is it the kind of hope that satisfies our innermost needs? No, it does not. It is through the supreme blessings that Jesus provides here in the Sermon on the Mount and through the course of the New Testament of things that produce hope. We're going to spend some time over, you know, whenever we move into the next study about the reason for our hope. Jesus starts right here and he tells us we are blessed to have hope. So he talked about spiritual poverty. It's interesting. The world tells you, you do everything you can to rise out of poverty. You do everything in your power to be rich, to have the money and the resources to get whatever you want out here. Does that produce hope? I saw something on the internet over, I think it was a couple of days ago, about these mansions that are $60-70 million mansions. I mean, these things are like fancy hotels that people just live in. Does that produce satisfaction? No, it does not. The thing that produces satisfaction is to realize our spiritual poverty. Well, why is that? Because the Lord blesses those who are poor in spirit, as opposed to those who are haughty and pride. John talked about in 1 John, the second chapter, where we go to this passage all the time, that the love of the world is lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. Okay, we can understand that. But the love of the world is the pride of life. You see, the pride of life negates the poor in spirit. We're one or the other. You do not receive the supreme blessings from the pride of life. We receive the supreme blessings from the spiritual poverty. Why? Because Jesus fulfills what we need to rise out of that poverty. And that is through the supreme blessing. The world promotes self-accomplishment, self-dependence. Well, are we students of the world? Do we buy into that we can just be confident in whatever we do, that, I'm a self-made man. You may be a self-made woman. Does that provide the blessings? No, it does not. Why? We are created poor, or we're created pure, not poor. We're created pure. What puts us into poverty, whether we realize it or not?
Sin.
Can you resolve that sin problem by yourself? No, you cannot. We need something to help us out of that sin problem. Everybody has that problem. It is a self-delusion if somebody thinks that they can solve that by themselves. They cannot. So now we see the blessing of, it's a supreme blessing of those sins being removed from us. That is awesome. Joe.
Going back a minute, where you talked about, I'm a self-made man, I do this, I do that, and is that lack of recognition of where those blessings you have in your life come from, whether they are spiritual or material. It's using that spiritual thought of spiritual poverty that helps you realize that the material things of this earth, the priority of them in relation to spiritual blessings, is get that balance where it needs to be and acknowledge and understand where your blessings come from.
Exactly. And by the way, can you have earthly treasures? Of course. Look at people in the Bible that had riches, but do you depend on those riches? No, you do not. If you do, then you're not using one of the keys to supreme blessing. Luke, the Lord quoted in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he quoted Isaiah, where Isaiah used the terminology, he has sent me, the Lord, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover to the recovery of sight for the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's being poor in spirit. He continued in that, where he talked about in verses 9 through 14, about the two men that went to the temple to pray. One of them was self-made because he stood and prayed, look at me, just, Lord, aren't you blessed to have me? And the other came in, and this was the tax collector. And how did he pray?
Humbly.
He prayed what?
Humbly.
That he... The tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And look what Jesus said next. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That justification is supreme, if we can have that as well. He goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a promise. Further, the keys to the supreme blessings that Jesus talks about here is acknowledgement of our total, complete, absolute dependence on him. Tied with the first one, we depend on him to resolve the poverty issue. The spiritual poverty enables us to realize the need that we have for something that I can't solve myself. And that is dependence on the Lord. I cannot rely on my intelligence. I can't rely on money. I can't rely on power. I can't rely on wisdom. I can't rely on works. I cannot rely on those things. They don't provide resolution to the problem that we talked about. I need Christ to wash me. That is exactly what was told to the Apostle Paul in Acts, the 22nd chapter, when he was told, now arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. What else washes away sins? Nothing. Nothing does. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9, tells us that we may be cleansed of all sins through the Lord. I depend on him, do you? Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Don't rely on yourself. Don't fall to what the world says is that, yeah, you go figure out your own path to happiness and you're going to be happy. No, you won't. And it's important. All of us in this room, we all understand and believe that. Are we able to articulate that to somebody out there to help them to understand what the supreme blessings are? And that's going to bring us in just a moment to our visibility and visibility of the kingdom through our influence. But before we get there, in John, the 15th chapter, the Lord said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, we depend on him and we depend on his words, in other words, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, I would sure like to have that $70 million house. Actually, I don't. But just play with me here on this. I would sure like to have that $70 million house. Lord, please give me that $70 million house. Is that what he's talking about here? No, not at all. What should we desire? Resolution to the sin problem, right? And if we ask and do what he says to do, what will be done for you? It. That resolution to that problem. The dependence on him, David captured this in that beautiful 23rd Psalm where he said, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to safety. I cannot be safe without him. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Then he, the Lord, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Depend on the Lord. We need to acknowledge that. Another key to the supreme blessings is being his disciple. This is not just about, you know, praying the sinner's prayer. You see this on, you know, on the TV all the time. Billy Graham's son, I forget what his name is, but, you know, he will say, now just pray with me. You know, Lord, you know, I'm yours and you are mine and that's it. Now call this number. Is that being a disciple? No. Being a disciple is, as was talked about there, Paul talked about this in Romans, the 6th chapter. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. That newness of life is what? It's being his disciple. Therein is one of the keys to supreme blessings, is to be his disciple, to walk in that new life. Paul also talked about this in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where he said in verse 17 that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So if you're walking apart from the Lord, what are you walking in? If you're walking in the old life, what are you walking in? Darkness. Sin. And what does he say here in Ephesians chapter 4? Futility. Solomon talked about that pretty extensively in Ecclesiastes, where he used the term vanity. Worthless. A life that is lived not as his disciple, an obedient disciple, it is worthless in regards to the blessings that he promises here. Charlotte.
You know, the Bible says he's focused on having authority and not as the scribes. And I think today, you know, the world is an audience to all these deceivers. But he's, you know, he spoke with authority and people listened.
Well, that is true. In fact, John chapter 8 says what? I am the truth. He says there, let's just read that together. Jesus said unto those Jews that who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. How do we become a disciple? Abide in his word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do we become a disciple? We submit to the truth that Jesus provides. And then we endure. If we're wanting to be recipient of the supreme blessings, then we endure. To that church in Smyrna, the Lord wrote, "Do not fear. Don't fear those things that you're about to suffer. Endure. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Endure. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about taking joy in trials and temptations. Why? The world will look at that and say, "What is wrong with you? Why do you feel any kind of joy when you're going through these kind of trials where you're heartbroken, things aren't going quite right? How can you take joy in that?" Because I am enduring. And what happens if I endure? Blessed are those who survive and endure the persecutions of the world. Endure. The second area and the second group of keys is that in our visibility to others. The visibility that we have to others is our influence. Let me begin this section just asking you a question. Do you have influence on others? I need everybody's head shaking yes. You do. You may say, "Well, I'm a very timid, quiet person. I don't make a big ruckus about anything." Do people see you? Oh, yes, they do. Or I'm one of the more loud and boisterous people. That's just who I am. Do people see you? Yes. Do people see you when you're not even trying to be seen? Yes, they do. You have your children. They see you in all aspects of life, good times and bad. Your neighbors, they see more than what you may think. Brethren, neighbors, co-workers, other folks at school, enemies, they see, and you are influencing them. Don?
You know, this is one thing that we as elders try to establish with everyone here. On the flip side of that, people miss you. People miss you if you're not here. It puts a question into their mind of why. And that's why it's so important for us all to be one with one another.
And the influence there, and Don, you are spot on. The influence there is you say, well, you know, I'm just doing my part over here. And, you know, if I'm not there, then, you know, I'm still fulfilled. What is the influence that you may have if you make the choice not to be here? What's that influence? What's that saying?
But it's not important.
It's not important. And if I'm looking at you, Rita, and I say, well, it's obviously not that important to Rita. I really respect her. Therefore what? It's not that important to me. The influence that we have is very important. Oh, yes.
I was just reading John 8, and I was looking at 31. And the word of, you know, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed, you know.
Right.
Welcome to my humble abode, right? It's where you're living. It's where you're staying. It's not your vacation home on Sundays, right?
Right.
And it's one of those situations where you need to be work wherever you go, because influence is one of those things where it's kind of like a reputation. It's the hardest thing to gain and the easiest thing to lose. And your influence on others, if you act a certain way around them, you're never going to be able to bring them to Christ. And that's one of those things where you need to always be paying attention.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, and whether we're looking at John 8:32 or, you know, any of the other ones that we have listed there, what does the power of truth have anything to do with our visibility? Mark?
You know, when we set a good example for people in the world, we really convict them of what they're doing. But on the other hand, if we fall, if we stumble, if we lower ourselves to their level, then we justify their actions.
Exactly. And, you know, the power of truth. If we allow the truth to guide us, which it must, we're on the path of light. Scripture talks about it, light and dark. If we're on the path of light, we're showing others the path of light. Something very sobering. And this is, it must govern what we do and how we present ourselves, and whether we're availing ourselves of the keys of influence, being salt and light. We may be the only light of truth somebody may see. Me. I might be the only light that they see. And if they don't see, if they see, you know, some kind of dim thing out here, or they see me in a moment where there's no light, what have we just lost? The opportunity to influence someone else. The power of example. People watch us even when we don't know it. We set an example, whether good or bad. Examples are powerful. What is mine? Paul talked about this to Timothy. where he said, be an example to the believers. To Titus, he said, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. To those in Rome, he said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Does that mean it's just, you know, me over here, just, you know, this comfort of being conformed or transformed? No. Because if I'm transformed, it's gonna show. It better show. Joe?
Yes, on that point, in the scene in Matthew 25, when he talks about that influence and not being maybe necessarily aware of when you can be an influence, it was, I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in, I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me, you showed compassion in your life for those that are around you. You act on that.
Go back in history. Excellent point. Go back in history. Is there anyone besides Christ that you really think of as being influential? Okay, there's Paul. You know, there's the apostles. But just your ordinary man or woman, 2,000 years of example and influence. How about the Good Samaritan? Look what he did. Evidently, nobody else saw. But what about that one who was beaten up? What do you think he thought by the example that was set there with the Good Samaritan? If we're going to be a visible influence, we need to rely on the power of prayer. The right example, the right influence, is often not very easy to do that. It never has been. Even those who we esteem as, you know, very influential people, Peter, whenever the night of the betrayal, what did he do? He turned the lights off. Whenever he was eating with the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2, and then along come the Jews, and he says, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do. I don't have anything to do with these Gentiles out here. What did he do? He turned the light off at that point. Is it always easy to be the proper influence? No. How do we gain strength? Through prayer and through the associations one with another. Rely on the power of prayer. Jesus talked about that. He talked about the importance of us doing that, to pray effectively and to pray fervently, to make our request be made known to God. Philippians the 4th chapter verse 6. In doing so, what do we do, James? James chapter 4 verse 8. We draw near unto God. To those in Thessalonica, he wrote, pray without ceasing. The power of prayer. And through doing that, we need to take a stand. And the influence that we exert by taking a stand cannot be underestimated. We cannot be timid or the closet disciple. We need to let our light shine. We need to let our salt have the influence that it is supposed to. We take a stand. Is that always easy? No, it is not. 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Stand fast in the Lord. 1 Peter 3. Now we're going to talk about 1 Peter 3 pretty extensively in our next study. But there it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with fear and meekness, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good works, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. Give a defense when? In context of what he's talking about, in difficult times, in difficult passages, we take a stand. And that influence, even amidst the trials and even amidst the temptations that are there, we're showing the right example. Yes, sir.
It's really simple for us in the great privileged life that most of us live here to, you know, stand up and be an example. Let me show my life and those kind of things. But you're not going to have that influence on people. Yes, they see you and those kind of things. But you're not going to have that influence on people until you come into those times of turmoil or they're in times of turmoil. I'm saying, like, you to get that influence, it requires a personal relation with somebody. Yeah, your neighbor sees you. But I'm talking about this kind of level of salt and light, this kind of level of influence someone's life. When you've personally connected with somebody, whether it be at work, whether it be your neighbor, we've got to have that level of commitment. Maybe our brother sitting here on the pew next to us, so that they know how to navigate some of these battles themselves.
Good point, because if they know that you've navigated something difficult like that, then what's your influence going to be? And you're here with a smile on your face and a bounce in your step because of the hope that's in your heart. What influence is that going to have on somebody else? And you don't know. They may know your story. And hopefully that we're talking with one another to the point that they do know your story. Not that we gloat about anything, but that we help one another, that we confess our faults one to another, that we pray effectively for one another. All of that is tied in with influence. Mark?
I heard this on the radio and I just realized how true it is. You may forget a person's name, you may forget different facts about them. As long as you remember that person, you'll remember how they made you feel.
Exactly. We remember things. And we influence one another. In the last few minutes that we have today, and then we're going to pick up and conclude all of this next Lord's Day, let's talk about Jesus and the old law. And you may be thinking, well, how can that possibly be a key? Because the key to understanding the law, his relationship with the law, of the law of Moses, is to understand his giving of a new covenant. The hope of the old law did what? The hope of the old law pointed to Jesus, who would fulfill and complete the old law. It was never designed to produce eternal hope. It was designed to point to something that would give eternal hope. And that is through the new covenant. And so the purpose of the old covenant was, there are actually three old covenants. You realize that? There's three. The first one is a covenant made with Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation, a great name, and great blessings to all. Well, what is the great blessings to all? It points to Christ. How is that great? Christ brings a new covenant that brings hope, that brings salvation. There's a covenant established at Mount Sinai. You keep the law and God will be with you. Oh, that's pretty straightforward. There was a covenant established with David that the throne would be established forever. Now, is there a throne in Israel today? Well, did the covenant fail? Who sits on the throne? Jesus does. All of these point to Jesus. So the old covenant was fulfilled, and a new covenant made the old obsolete, Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 13, and it was wiped out, Colossians 2, at the cross. The old one was nailed to the cross, and the new one is the new one fulfilled the old. And the new one is supreme. And if you want to realize the benefits of what Jesus is talking about with regards to the law, understanding the supremacy of the old law and becoming a citizen in his kingdom governed by the law, guess what? There's hope. That is powerful. Well, where we're going to go next, we don't have time in 30 seconds, as I can't get my hellos done in about 10 minutes. But where we're going to go with the next section is the keys associated with righteousness and with virtuous living. After that, we're going to talk about the keys in regards to choices. We'll stop there, but I hope that you're thinking about these things in summary fashion, and you probably can come up with your own set of keys. These are just things that came to my mind as we were concluding this study of what it means to be in his kingdom. How do you get into his kingdom? How do you unlock that? Well, through a key. And so we need to be thinking about these things. And I hope that you will. We'll stop there, and we'll pick up there next week.